Isaiah 61. But ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. For your shame ye shall have double, and for confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them. For I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering. And I will direct their work in truth, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. It's wonderful. You just take a short passage like this and it opens up so many things. I was talking to Mark Overton last night and we were discussing the fact that the Lord is giving so much today and it's so new to us that we're really only presenting seed. And of course a seed is something that is undefined. Whatever it's going to be, you can't see. But there's a great deal in a seed, whether it's a person or a tree or a shrubbery. And so it is with what's going forth today. There's so much in it, it boggles the mind. You can hardly say anything without needing to write a book to explain what you're saying. It's just that much that's coming forth. But this first verse, you shall be named the priest of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God, opens up a whole can of peas. Because you have to decide as who are the priests and who are the men. And when you say they're both saved groups, obviously, we're not talking about people in hell. Then you have two groups of people that are saved. The priests and the men, whoever they are. And that takes a book to explain, doesn't it? Certainly for most of the church, some of us in here are beginning to catch the concept that God has saved us to be priests to people. And the sign that we are growing up, the sign that we are growing up in the Lord is when we become more concerned with God and with people than we are with our own spiritual prowess. Now, the overcomers as a group tend to be very concerned with their own spiritual accomplishments and growth. And this is good. I mean, it's just like a child is occupied with certain things. They're not occupied with the welfare of the family. They're occupied with the welfare of the child. And that's as it should be. That's a stage of growth. And even in, we notice when you're teaching school, when children become in the sixth grade, when they become 11, 12, and 13, they begin to reach out. Up to that age, they're nice contained little units. And then they, when they get to be in the sixth or seventh grade, they become interested in other people, girls and boys. The family urge begins to slowly take on a concept and they become very hard to deal with. And God created that too. And you can't beat that out of them without destroying them. You have to kind of guide them through all their shenanigans and growings up. You can't make adults out of them. And they're not going to be children again that you can cow. They have to be recognized that they are adults in the making. And that if you want them to take your values and internalize them, you have to pray like Moses, I guess, and be as faithful as Abraham and have the patience of Job. And even then, they may end up in jail, I'll tell you. But God knows. He knows. And he cares for these adults in the making. And it behooves us all to remember that we were, that you and I at one time were very messed up. Huh? Could you admit to that? And we thought we knew more than everybody else. And we made a lot of mistakes. Many mistakes. So it does us well not to parade around in front of the adolescents as though, you know, we were born with the wisdom of Solomon, because we weren't. We've learned a lot of things by making many mistakes. And we survived, thank God. So that's the way it is in the spiritual life. When we're first saved, we're kind of self-contained little units, and then we begin to branch out more and usually go very critical and end up paddling around in some lagoon, making all kinds of mistakes. And if people are patient with us and we don't quit, eventually we begin to take up some kind of form. And when we do, we become responsible for others. That's one of the first things that happens, a sign of maturity, that we have a family or we go into some profession or something where hopefully we begin to have some concern about other people if we grow normally. And so, it's that way in the spirit realm, definitely, that God begins to point toward us that he hasn't saved us so that we would be happy. He has saved us in the sense of a self-contained little unit, but with everything coming inward, coming into us, but rather that we would be priests. We become priests, and a priest by definition is someone who mediates. Someone who mediates between God and man and is concerned about, he stands with his back to man and looks to God, and then he stands with his back to God and looks to man, and he bridges the gap between God and man. So his life becomes wrapped up in God and in people, and he finds that that is where his life is. And you have to define life then, what you mean by life. It's more than being able to move around and breathe. There's a lot of things involved in the word life, what it means to live. Certainly just breathing and moving around is not life, except in a biological sense. But there has to be more to it to make life. You've got to find something that to you is life. It's life. It makes it worth living. A being is more, and it's more than existence. It's you being fulfilled in what God has for you. And that cannot be found in a youthful state. It's only found as we grow, make our mistakes, and then begin to find our role as a mediator between God and man. And very often it starts in our own home. Because if we fail there, obviously we're not going to have success in a larger sphere. It has to be with those who are closest to us. Otherwise, we're just phonies. We're just religionists doing some kind of a number that, you know, doesn't work in the kitchen. If it doesn't work in the kitchen, in the garage, in the front room, then it's not working right. It's not solid. It doesn't have a good basis to it. So right away, we wrote one book there, and then we come to another book on who are these men. It says in the verse we read, men shall call you the ministers of our God. You shall eat the riches of the nations. Well, if we're the priests, who are the nations? See, that's a whole concept. We've dealt with that in this church a great deal. But that is, as we get into kingdom thinking, then much of our tradition begins to blow away, and we picture Jesus coming and we coming with him and being manifest with him, so that all the nations that God saves, the sheep nations that God saves, then will have priests to mediate between Christ and them, and reveal God to them, and bless them, and rule them, and guide them. And that is why you and I are being trained with such diligence today. That is why we are going through the pain that we are, in the fine needlework, and the frustration and the delay of what we want, because it's in this frustration and delay and confusion and things that God is establishing within us his person and his nature and is changing us, because we can't act as a priest when we're self-centered. We cannot do it, because then we try, like Eli, and his sons. We try to make the people serve us. We turn the ministry into a thing that it's accruing to our benefit. It's a way that we have of aggrandizing ourselves, of getting a salary, of being prominent, of expressing what we are. And we see the people as vehicles to this end. But when God, when we hang on the cross for a while, it gives us a lot of insight into what's going on, and God touches us with His Spirit, and we begin to understand the ministry is not a means through which we gain what we want. The ministry is a response, and every one of us are ministers in this sense, in being a member of the body of the Messiah and the servant of the Lord. We are all ministers, we are all priests, we are a kingdom of priests. And my office here is only temporary, it's only to help you, and you have gifts that can help me. So we don't want to be thinking of the pastors as being the priesthood. You are the priesthood. And our role is to build you up so that you can be a priest. That's what you're called to be. You're not of this world. You are called out of this world. And if you're living right, the day will come when you'll see the world hate you. It already hates you, but it's Satan's ruse in our day to conceal this. But in other nations, that is not to his advantage. And so he lets that hatred spew forth. And it's violent. And it's virulent. And we see that directed toward the Jews. And as we associate ourselves with the Jews in their time of restoration, then that virulence and that violence is going to be turned toward us. And we're going to see the face of Satan that is today is concealed between a nice economy and a nice people and a nice. It's not nice. It's satanic. But we don't feel that virulence. But the day will come when we will feel that virulence and be exposed to it if we take part in the end time remnant of Jews and Gentiles. We will come someday to feel that the Jews have felt in time past and still do feel in many instances. So we are not of this world any more than the Jews are of this world. They are called out, and we are called out, being grafted into them to be a royal priesthood and a holy nation. And it is the reason why we are experiencing what we are. If our goal was to go to heaven and be happy, then none of this is necessary. None of it is necessary. But if it's to serve as a priest, to bring God to people without making them a means to our... I'll tell you another thing the ministry can be. The ministry can be very satisfying in terms of emotional feedback. You love the people and they love you, and that is a kind of a thing that can be nourished and made a means to the priesthood. And that's not adequate, because then you can't give the people the independence that they need. People need independence. They need to be independent from the pastor. They need to be independent. And if the pastor makes the people dependent on himself, that's a very enjoyable game, a very rewarding game psychologically. But the people will not grow. They will not grow. The pastor kind of leads them around like a wet nurse. And they're enjoying it, and he's enjoying it. The pastor has to love the people, and they must love him if there's going to be any communication, because communication works only through love. That's the only way communication gets anywhere. But there must be a point at where the pastor also gives the people independence, so that they are not dependent on him, but are dependent on Jesus. And if he doesn't do that, then he is playing a game that is very rewarding. So he can play the power game, or the money game, or the status game, or just another thing that happens in the ministry is ministers get older and they look for a little church that isn't too taxing, but just enough to keep them interested, and it's fine to supplement their Social Security. Now, all these games are played regularly and in good faith, and I'm sure a lot of good is done. But God wants more than this. He wants people who have been crucified to the point that the ministry is not a game with them, but it is rather the revelation of the Lord coming to the people to whom they minister, and the gratification comes from their relationship to the Lord. And that takes some doing. Because see, it's Adam who plays all these other games. And as God crucifies the Adamic nature, and brings us into the new creation. We don't need these other games to get along, to have motivation. Our motivation comes from the Spirit of God. And then the people, there's a mediation there. And God wants that for every one of us. Every one of us. You shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Because the peoples of the earth need God. Do you agree to that? They need God. Your children need God. You need God. People, the communists need God. The homosexuals need God. The Republicans need God. The Democrats, the Libertarians need God. They need God. The ACLU needs God. You know, we get drawn into cursing all these things and gnashing our teeth and growing old before our time. That's all Adamic. God, we are the only means that they'll ever find God. And that is our role, is not to curse them, but to be what God wants us to be, so that the people that God has chosen, and there's many of them among all these groups that I've mentioned, there's many people that are elect. God just hasn't given them a new spirit as yet. And our job is not to play games and to make the ministry some kind of a bless me little club, but it is to hang on the cross and let God's resurrection life lift us up. And in the lifting up of the minister, it rolls over to the people. That's the way it has to work. We can only bless people and lift them up as we ourselves are lift up. We can't sit on the bottom and push them up on top of our head. We bless people as we are put to death. And then as God raises us up, then there's an overflow and other people are lifted up. And that's the way the true Christian ministry works. Praise the Lord. So the husbandman that labors must be first partakers of the fruit, because we cannot lift people until we ourselves are lifted of God. And we cannot teach people to trust God until we ourselves trust God. And we cannot give people hope unless we ourselves have hope. So as God gives us hope and raises us up, then that hope is communicated not only in word, but in spirit. And people feel that, and they're lifted up, and that's the way the ministry goes. And they're lifted up, wherever they go, people are touched. See, it just goes out like circles in a pond. It just reaches out, and from beginning with God the Father. So that's the way the ministry works. We're delivered unto death so that other people may live by the life by which we're raised up. And that's the most rewarding of all, ultimately. Short term, sometimes not, but ultimately the most rewarding of all. Now, all right, who are these men? They're people that are saved but are not of the priesthood. If everybody that saves in the priesthood, then that makes no sense at all. These are people, the saved nations. The Bible uses the expression, the saved nations. It's in the 21st chapter of Revelation. And Jesus spoke of them in Matthew 25, the sheep nations. Enter into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Matthew 25, the sheep nations. But you and I are not of the sheep nations. We are not of the sheep nations. We are of the church. And the purpose of the church is to provide a kingdom, a ruling center in which dwells the throne of God and of the Lamb. And that this is the holy city, the wife of the Lamb. Then the nations of the earth walk in the light of the city. Well, we've gone over that many times. So these are the priests of the Lord. Now, one thing more, if you permit me on Sunday morning to get into one of my favorite axes that I grind every once in a while. We have had, since the latter part of the last century, a model of biblical interpretation called dispensationalism. It was put together by a man named J.N. Darby. He was a member of the Plymouth Brethren and Irish. This happened in Ireland. And he put together this model called dispensationalism. And because of some prophetic utterances that were given in another group, he took these utterances, which he conceived to be a pre-tribulation ascension of God's people to escape tribulation, which they believed would happen in the last century. This was something that was to be imminent. 144,000 believers were to be sealed and to ascend up to escape tribulation. Well, it came over into America with the brethren, and it was expounded on in the Scofield Bible, and today has become very widely accepted. You must realize that the rapture teaching is not more than dates from the latter part of the last century. It does not go back before then. It's a new thing. Well, it's so common, it seems like it's always been with them. Well, that, coupled with dispensationalism, has done exactly what Satan desired. It has cut off the church from Israel. Instead of being grafted in to Israel, we became another olive tree. Now, you may not see the danger of that, but it is immensely dangerous because it has cut us off from such passages as this. Okay, Christians read this and it means nothing to them. Nothing. So with one stroke, Satan removed the plan of God for the end time, which included the restoration of Israel, and the uniting of the reuniting of the body of the Messiah, so it was one body, so it could go on and be the priesthood of God. So today, when Christians read this, they're going to say one thing or the other. This is speaking somehow of Israel, of physical Israel. And it must mean, and this is what is taught in dispensationalism, it must mean that physical Israel someday will be a kingdom on the earth. Because you have to account for the scripture in one way or another. The other tack that is taken, and this is fashionable today, is that God never had any spiritual intention for the Jews, and all of this is typical or symbolic language that is to be interpreted symbolically and not literally. What it means is that the church, which is the royal priesthood of God, will go back to its land, meaning they will repent and do their first works, and then they'll go to heaven. It certainly doesn't mean the physical land of Israel. So one or the other is adopted, and in the days to come, as this issue is not going to go away, it is going to become probably the most significant, pivotal issue in evangelical thinking in the remainder of this century, or maybe well into the next, is which is true? Is physical Israel going to fulfill these promises and have a kingdom on earth while the church is in heaven, or is it all symbolic? For they know no third, they have no third alternative. It has to be one or the other. And as you read Christian teaching today, you'll see that it will go one way or the other. Either this applies to physical Israel in an earthly kingdom, or it applies to symbolically to the church. And of course, then when you get into some of the passages where God says, I will bring you back from the nations where you've been scattered, you really have to stretch to make it symbolic. It becomes ridiculous. Now, in dispensational rapture teaching, the concept is that the Jews have a physical kingdom on earth. The church is any moment now, I guess we're overdue, but any moment now, the church is to be lifted out to have a heavenly kingdom. And then the clock will start ticking again for the 70th week. The Jews, without the Holy Spirit, will begin to evangelize and set up a kingdom on the earth. Now, where it runs into trouble is in the New Jerusalem. And they will say we're not sure of this, whether the New Jerusalem is talking about the Jews' physical kingdom on the earth or whether the heavenly kingdom is going to come down and be on the earth. So the New Jerusalem remains an enigma.
and kind of a vexatious enigma, because it has in the foundation of the walls the names of 12 Jewish apostles, and on the gates of the city it has the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. So if it's a Christian church come down, it is kind of sullied up with all this Jewish stuff. If, however, the church remains in heaven, that is awkward, because the throne of God and of the Lamb are going to be in the New Jerusalem. So it doesn't leave the church with much in heaven. So that part gets real vague. What is really clearly defined is that any moment now we're going to fly up in the air. And this, of course, is an emotional response. And how many remember Brother Willie Holiday that visited here? The real heavyset black fellow? Fellow you wouldn't want to tangle with if he got angry, that guy. He calls me about once every 2 or 3 weeks, and he is going on with the Lord in a wonderful way. Marvelous. And he calls me up to encourage me, say, hey, Brother Thompson, you keep on preaching that. It's changing my mind, and it's right, Brother Thompson. Now, this is a very sharp individual, and it's a joy to hear him, because he was at a high place in the Mormon religion, and before that, in the Jehovah's Witness. And whatever he goes into, I mean, Willie goes into. And he's thinking very seriously now of attending this church once a month of coming to the service, because he regards this as his church, which would be an interesting commute from New Mexico. So, well, Willie does. But a few nights ago, he was telling me that the Lord spoke to him, and he wanted to check with me. He said, I'm not sure it was the Lord, but he said, I think it was the Lord, and said to me, the rapture is a spirit, not a doctrine, but a spirit. And I said, you know, the Lord spoke to me, Willie, and he said, truth is a spirit. And it's kind of clicked, and I've been thinking of this ever since. And I know what he's talking about, and that is why people, when you talk about the rapture, become incoherent with anger. If it were a doctrine and they could treat it dispassionately and look at your reasonings and look at their own and compare them, but they will not do that. They become upset. And Willie says it's something that has to be cast out. Because he said his acquaintance with people, he knows some people, he said they are very sound. He said they are sound as a rock as Christians. Their biblical techniques for interpretation are solid. They're right on. He said, but when they come to the rapture, they have a few verses that they use that are all out of context, and they treat it as they do no other doctrine in the Bible, and he says the only way you can explain that is that it's a spirit. And I thought that was very interesting, because it accounts for the fact of why people become so incoherent and say such crazy things when it's obvious from the Scripture that there's no basis for it. So it makes a lot of sense, which led to a lot of other things in my thinking about a new spirit and so on, and man being dust. And I realized that we are only the kind of spirit that God gives us, and this is a gift of God, so which in turn gives you compassion. So we are saying here in this church that neither one of those is true. These are not speaking to physical Israel after the flesh. They are not speaking to the Gentile church. They are speaking to the olive tree. And the olive tree is an abstraction. It is not Israel after the flesh. Because if the olive tree were, how many know what I'm talking about when I say the olive tree? Do you know what I'm referring to? Romans chapter 11, the olive tree? Alright. If the olive tree were Israel after the flesh, then the Jews could not be broken out of it by believing in Jesus. The Jew who does not believe in Jesus, it says in Romans 11, is broken out of the olive tree because of unbelief, right? Well, he's not broken out of physical Israel. And the greatest definition by far, the most common of the olive tree, that is Israel. Well, it can't be, because you're not broken out of physical Israel when you don't believe. How many see what I'm saying? So the olive tree cannot be the Jews after the flesh. So you have to look for something that the Jews were in and were broken off from, and that we were grafted into, in order to fit the Scripture. So you say, what is it that has been the possession of Israel for all those generations, and then in the time of Jesus they were split off from? What is this thing that we were grafted into? What were we grafted into that the unbelieving Jews were broken off from? It isn't physical Israel. Now, if not all the Jews were broken off, because the first church was all Jewish, and the apostles were Jews. So the olive tree has to be an abstraction. It has to be something that is not physical Israel and not Gentile churches. It's an abstraction. Well, I'm saying that this passage refers to this abstraction. It refers to the olive tree. And the olive tree is the spirit of the Messiah. It is the messianic spirit. And it began when God called Abraham from Ur by prophecy. See, by prophecy, Abraham was called out. Well, you don't find anything like that prior to the time of Abraham. The spirit of Messiah did not begin to operate in men to proclaim the kingdom to come until Abraham. And so Abraham is called the father of all who believe. Is that right? All right, now Isaac was the continuation of the olive tree, the continuation of the messianic line. Is that right? But the thing that we do not understand is that it was not because he was born of Abraham. And Paul brings this very clearly in Romans chapter 9. He said Isaac was not of the messianic strain. It doesn't use those terms. That's what it's talking about. Because he was the child of Abraham, but because he was promised. So the abstraction doesn't follow the physical line, except in a secondary sense. It does follow in a secondary sense. God will always bless the offspring of his people, and we'll come to that later here. But the primary strain of the olive tree started when God said to Abraham, I'm going to make your seed as the stars of heaven, because Paul said that seed is Christ. Now, Romans 9 goes on to say the same thing was true between Jacob and Esau. Now, Jacob and Esau were both of the physical lineage of Isaac. But the messianic blessing did not come on Esau, even though Isaac tried to put it on him and would have put it on him if he could. Remember how he tried to bless Esau, but it wouldn't bless? Because before they were born, God had said, the older shall serve the younger. See, he put the power of the messianic covenant of Shem. See, the others are to be servants to Shem, and they are to this day. That's why the Jews own it. I mean, you go, you think somebody owns the department store. If you run the finance back far enough, you'll probably find that it's a Jewish person. Because God said the other brothers would dwell in the tents of Shem. In other words, Shem would own the tents. They will dwell in the tents of Shem. To this day, you and I dwell in a tent owned by Shem, and you better know it. So that's what I mean by a secondary blessing following along. But let's take this primary blessing. Now, it did not fall on Esau, even though he was of the blood of Isaac. It was by promise. Now, through Jacob, it passed on to his sons by prophecy, and especially to Ephraim, his grandson, and Judah. Now, he said two things there. One to Judah, he said, unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now, as the Jews return from the four corners of the earth, they become Judah. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. But to his grandson Ephraim, he brought down the messianic blessing of the nations. So Ephraim represents the blessing of God that would be extended to the nations. Judah, the gathering of the Jews, but in Ezekiel we find that Judah and Ephraim become one stick in God's hand. Judah and Ephraim and Joseph become one stick. And that's talking about the grafting together of Judah and Ephraim of the restored Jews, the returned Jews, and the many nations who are blessed, that is the remnant that God has called out of the nations, so that there's one priesthood. How many see that? See, that is the olive tree. All right, now that olive tree stayed in Israel. It came to Moses and Aaron. As God progressed with the messianic revelation and the law was added as a stopgap measure, it showed forth in the giving of the law on Sinai. I'm talking about this abstraction now. It showed forth in the tabernacle and the priesthood, and then it followed over across into Jordan, across Jordan into Canaan with the ark and the tabernacle and the glory. And then it continued in the prophets. See, the spirit of Messiah spoke in the prophets. Now, all this was following along parallel with and contained in a physical setting. Do you see that? It was contained in a physical setting. All right, now when Jesus came, of course, his environment was Jewish, but Jesus was the olive tree. He was the rock that followed the Jews. That's what Paul says. He was that rock. That olive tree was with them and was following them. All right, now Jesus is, in that sense, he is the olive tree. Even though he is the seed of Abraham by physical lineage, he is the greater than Abraham, because even Abraham himself must be brought into the kingdom through the resurrected Lord Jesus. So Jesus is that olive tree that called Abraham out and said, I will make your seed as the stars of heaven. Isn't that true? Abraham, Jesus is greater. So Jesus is the olive tree. Now as he shed forth the Holy Spirit, that is a continuation of the olive tree, and the first in the upper room, the 120 in the upper room, were Jewish. The olive tree was still with Israel, but many of the Jews did not believe, and so they were broken off. Now, what were they broken off from? The olive tree. See, they were broken off from that which had started with Abraham and had come right down through. So, you and I, if we are of that olive tree and have been grafted into it, we are closer to David, for example, or Elijah, in whom the spirit of the Messiah, than is a physical Jew until he receives the olive tree. Okay? Now, that's all fine and good. And so what we're saying now is we who have received the olive tree, have received Jesus, have been grafted in to the messianic kingdom. We have got it. We have got the presence of the Lord, but the physical Jews are in bondage, as Paul says. In Jerusalem, they're in bondage. Okay, that's being preached today. But the idea there is that it's over for them. That is not true. Because both the Old Testament and the New Testament teach that in the last days, God says, I will bring my people, talking about the physical Jews now, talking about the physical Jews, I will bring my people from the nations, whether they're scattered, and I will bring them back, and I will give them a new spirit. And many such passages, and God says their deliverer will come out of Zion and will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. That is, he will cause their sins to pass from them and give them a new spirit and a heart of flesh. And that is promised in the scripture. And that is what Paul teaches, and the Old Testament teaches that in many places. But it's Ezekiel who teaches this, so I'll give you the reference, so it'll be on the tape. It's in Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19. It's in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 31. And it's in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 22 through 28. And when you get a chance, I'll be on the tape, you read those. And God said, I'm going to bring my people from the lands where I've scattered them, and I am going to give them a new spirit. And remember that the new covenant of which you and I are members is made only to Israel. See, it shall come to pass, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob. You can never make the messianic covenant with a Gentile per se. He must be grafted in to the Messiah of Israel, Praise the Lord. And though the Jews are blind at this time, the day has come and has even begun now when God is ready to open their eyes. And this, the church and its pride now, believes that the branch isn't supporting us, but we are holding up the olive tree. That's what the Gentile believes. We're holding up the olive tree. And by pride, they are going to end up in Babylon and be broken off and have nothing. Because God used us to create jealousy in his people when they see the olive tree operating in us and see the glory and the blessing of God, not evangelical teaching, not that, the glory of God in his people, they're going to become jealous and say, hey, I want that, because they'll realize, because they're Jews, that is our Messiah, that is our God, that's the God of Israel. And they're going to be jealous and they're going to say, well, we want that, that's our possession. And our job is to say, you're exactly right. You're exactly right. You are the children. You don't have to become a Gentile, but we are having, we're having to learn to eat gefilte fish, but you don't have to change. Okay? We may have to learn to stomach cucumbers and pickles for breakfast, but you don't have to change. It's your bread. It's your kingdom. The kingdom is always to the Jew first because God is unchangeable, and what he starts, he finishes. And that's why the names of the 12 scallywag sons of Jacob are on the gates of the New Jerusalem. It's because God doesn't change. And so we Gentiles are strutting around in our pride. We're just strutting around and say, oh, those Jews, they murdered Christ, and look at how great we are. Well, that's not the way God views it at all. He views what has happened to the Jews as being a prolonged punishment because they did not do what he said. But he said in clearly in the prophets, they're going to return. I'm going to give them a new spirit. I'm going to give them a heart of flesh. I'm going to pour out my spirit upon them. And they're going to be gathered. See, and unto Judah shall a gathering of the people be. So they will be gathered unto Jesus and be Judah. And then we who are of Ephraim, through the blessing on Ephraim, because it's always by promise. It is never by flesh. It is always by the promise of God. And the promise of God was that it would be on the descendant of Abraham, and then that it would pass to the Gentiles, and then that it would come back again. That's what the promise of God says, and that's what's going to happen. Not because they are physical Jews, because it says, though Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Just a remnant. Because many of the Jews were children of Satan, and that's what Jesus said. You say you're children of Abraham, you're of your father the devil. So just being a physical descendant of Abraham doesn't do it any more than it did it for Esau. It has to be by promise, by calling, by election. Every single member of the olive tree is by calling, by election. You have not chosen me. I have chosen you. No man can come unto the Father except, come unto me except the Father sent me, draw him. And that's why I say about election working in this church. See, there's election working in you. That's why you can be knocked down, you're going to come up again. Because like Peter, you have to admit, where else are you going to go? You have to go to Jesus. You can't say, I don't want any more of this. You can't do this. This is your life. This is what God has called you to. You miss this, you'll miss your destiny. But you have no choice. You're in it with the rest of us. We just have to swim. That's all. It's either swim or drown. God, it wasn't our idea to get saved. It wasn't our idea to do all this stuff. Wasn't our idea to go through frustration and all the crucifixion. That wasn't our idea. That's God's idea. Then if he's called you to that, well, cheer up and take it with the best possible grace you can. Huh? Hey, marvelous, isn't it? It boggles the mind. All right, now, this is what we're talking about in Isaiah 61. Now, when he says, ye shall be named the priests of the Lord, who is he talking about? The olive tree. Those who are of election, of the divine priesthood. He says, I've called you out and made you a kingdom of priests. And Peter says, you are a royal priesthood. It's the olive tree. It's not Israel after the flesh, and it's not a type of the Gentile church. It is this converged group. It's this olive tree. It's this one stick, Judah and Ephraim. That's the olive tree. That's who the priesthood is. Does that make sense? Ultimately, the priesthood is whom? Is who, I should say. Ultimately, the priesthood is who? Jesus. Messiah. Messiah. And we have the anointing of the priesthood only because, what? We're of his body. We're of his body. And that head and that body is the olive tree, the priesthood, the kingdom of God. It's simple, really. It's simple.
Well, we can expect Satan to fight with might and main because if he can keep the Jews and the Gentiles separate, he can prolong his stay on the earth. He knows, according to the scripture, that his kingdom is not over until the olive tree returns to Israel and God sets up his glory then. He knows that. So you can expect him to fight the Jews with everything he's got. Because and the Gentiles can talk about the rapture all they want. That doesn't bother Satan. What does he care about the rapture? He started off in heaven. This is what he wants, is the earth. So he'd love it if every Christian on earth would be raptured. That'd be, Satan would clap his hands and jump around for joy. And then he would have free access to the earth. But the Jews, because that's where the kingdom is going to be. And boy, he'll slaughter them, he'll skin them, he'll torture them, he'll gas them to death, he'll crucify them, he'll do anything he can because they stand between him and the earth, which is what he wants, the adoration and worship of people. But if you want to fly off to heaven, he'll give you a head start. Absolutely. Say, bye-bye. Nice knowing you. Goodbye. Have fun. You go talking about the Jews, you got to lose your head. All right. Ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. You see what I mean? You can't get to one verse without writing a book. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. That's what you are called to be, as a minister of God. That is your calling. You're a minister of God. All your life has been to bring you to this point, to be a minister of God. You shall eat the riches of the nations. Well, he said, I don't want to eat the riches of the nations. That's what you were talking about, was profiting from the ministry. Well, it doesn't say what the riches are, and if you want gold and silver, I'm sure that's what you'll get, but that's not where the riches of the nations are. I know a little something of that by revelation, and I'm telling you the riches of the nations are what they have to give from their personalities. It's the interaction with these people. You'll find rich enough. It'll break your heart. And in their glory shall you boast yourself. They will be your pride and joy, just like you are Jesus' pride and joy. The nations that God is going to give you will be your pride and joy. That is where your glory, your kingdom, your fruitfulness, your inheritance will be in people. In people. And all they become, they'll be reflecting that which is, they have nobody but you. Jesus has made you a priest. That means they cannot go around you to him any more than we can go around Jesus to God. They have to come through you. And God loves them. Therefore, he's making you so that you will be a blessing to them. Just think, the things that God is doing to you today are for the sake of people yet unborn. So great is God. And he is shaping you so that, because he loves them, because God loves them, and he doesn't want to give them a second-class priest. He wants to give them the finest that he has, and he's making you the finest that he has. And someday all that you have learned and all that you have borne will make sense, and it'll all be bearing fruit and coming forth in a nation of people. And in what they become, you will find your life, your glory, your rejoicing, your peace. Does that make sense? Okay.
For your shame you shall have double. Now, you can't rule without suffering. Now, we don't have a choice. We can't say, I don't want to rule, Lord, so I'll deal with you. I'll take a low place in the kingdom, and you give me what I want here. I mean, that's a tendency of Americans to deal. We're tremendous dealers, you know. Let's make a deal, Lord. I say, surely there's got to be an angle. But you cannot do that. If God has called you, then you have the personality and you're put together in a way that God needs for his kingdom. And he's not interested in your dealing with him. He's saying, I'm going to give you shame now. And look how Jesus was given shame. Look how Jesus was given. See, the scriptures are always, first of all, to the olive tree. And that's Jesus. And every one of these scriptures is to him. And don't worry, from a boy onward, this is how Jesus lived in the mountains with his scriptures and with these passages and God speaking to him. These are all to Jesus first. And God is saying to Jesus, for your shame, you shall have double. And Jesus was made lower than any man. He was brought down to the dirt. He fell under his cross till he was muddy and bloody and broken and beaten and tired. He couldn't be brought any lower. And he was hung on the cross, a public humiliation, naked, dehydrating, suffering, and not only that, but with the weight of sins on him. There, and that's why in Psalms, his spirit of Messiah cries out and says, I am a worm and no man. My God, you have gored me on the bulls, on the horns of the wild bulls. Hear me from the horns of the wild bulls. Hear me, Lord, because this is where I am, on the horns of the wild bulls. Hear me from the horns of the wild bulls, O God. When you get on the horns of the wild bulls, you'll cry out from the horns of the wild bulls. Hear me, O God, hear me, O God. But that isn't the end of the story. That isn't the end of the story. God has brought you to shame so that he may exalt you. And you know, Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. It's given unto me. Who gave it to him? The Father. It's a gift to him by the Father. Because he learned obedience. Because he was willing to suffer shame. Because he was willing to have his hopes deferred. Because he was willing to trust God when it hurt. Because he was willing to put his faith in God though he saw no sense to it and no purpose in such brutalizing of his personality. He saw no sense to it, and yet he put his faith in God. And for this reason, God gave him all authority. He gave him the double portion. Now, in the sense of mankind at large, every one of God's priests is a firstborn. And every firstborn gets the double portion. So this, Jesus received the double portion of the double portion. But it is his intention to share it with his brothers. We are co-heirs with him. Co-heirs by the Father's fiat. The Father has said, we are co-heirs. And Jesus rejoices in that. He rejoices as our elder brother in bringing us up to the place. But he does it, but we must travel the path that he traveled. He had sufferings. He was humbled. He had shame. He had confusion. He, you know, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He had these things. And if you and I are going to be co-heirs with him, and be a brother along with him, and a son of God along with him, and receive the double portion along with him, then we have to know his sufferings. And there's no way out of it. And that's why we're experiencing it. The problem is, we can understand it in other people. And we could understand it in ourselves if we could understand it. But it always comes from left field. It always comes from a way we didn't anticipate. And we say, I'll take anything, but that is not God. And nobody's going to tell me it's God. And it's that thing, that miserable thing that keeps you off balance. And you can't get a hold of it. Jesus said, I know that's not God. I simply know that's the devil, that's not God, or that's people, or that's him, or that's her, or that's something else. No, you're no different from anyone else. We are all going through it. And it is not, Satan is only a tool. Just as he was a tool in the brutalizing of Jesus. Satan is only a tool. Wicked people are only a tool. It is God who has called you to his priesthood, who is causing you to experience the sufferings of the Messiah, so that when his glory is revealed, you may be revealed with exceeding great joy and glory. It's Jesus who is doing these things. Praise the Lord. I said that at the feast, and I guess they still haven't understood it, and I guess I'm best advised never to say that again at the Feast of Tabernacles, because people cannot understand that. I said, your problem is not Satan, it's Jesus. And I mean, that did it. I mean, a quietness came over those several thousand people. You could have cut with a knife. They never heard that in their life. To me, it makes perfect sense. We're not wrestling with the devil. We're wrestling with Jesus. Jacob didn't wrestle with Satan. He wrestled with God. And we're wrestling with God. It is God who has a controversy with Zion. It is God who comforts his people after she has received double for her sins. Satan is a fallen cherub that God is using for his purposes. And when he's through, one angel will bind him and put him in the pit. We're not doing all this for Satan's benefit. This is our contest as we who are born in sin and rebellion are trying to get to the place where we trust and believe our Father that he's good. If you want an easy time of it, choose Satan. He may exalt you to heaven. He does it with the rock and roll stars and others. They make a covenant with Satan, and he gives them what they want, a lot of money, prestige, and everything. If they want to go the easy way, try Satan. I don't want to be around you when you come to your end. But for the time being, you might ride high, wide, and handsome. But you come to Jesus, and you get shame. For your shame. You shall have double, have the double portion. God said, I'm going to make it up to you. God remembers every one of your tears are in his bottle. God remembers every one. He knows every... You think God doesn't know details? Ask God sometime to show you. He knows your thoughts before you think them. Remember, it says, he knows my thoughts from afar off. I mean, when they're coming out of your subconscious, before they even register, God knows them. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He knows the sparrow. God, the Father, knows the details. He knows when Jesus is going to come, too. That's something that even Jesus doesn't know. No man, not the Son of Man, the Father only. He knows every time you have said, Father, I am really chastened by this thing. I'm really disgruntled by this thing. I'm out of sorts. I don't like it, but I'm going to choose to love you. He knows it, and it goes in his book. He will keep that which has been committed unto him. Say, nobody knows what I'm going through. They don't know the little sacrifices that I've made. They simply don't know my forbearance. Thinking about some of the... I talked the other night about Adam loves to express himself. And it's interesting to hear the things that Adam will say. And one of the things that Adam loves to say is, I've had patience long enough. That's one of the sayings of Adam. I've had patience just long enough. Just long enough. He has a number of other sayings, but that's one of his favorites. And God knows when we go that extra mile, and we say, nobody else knows what I'm going through, Lord. They simply do not know my forbearance. No, they don't, but God does. And someday he'll match you coin for coin. Coin for coin. For your shame. You shall have the double portion. God will see to it. He's God. His word cannot be broken. And they shall rejoice in their portion for confusion. And God brings us into confusion and we don't like it. And we say, I wished I understood. Lord, if I understood what you were doing and I knew how long it was going to last, I'm your man. I can hang on. But you don't know why he's doing, what he's doing, or how long it's going to last. And that's a cross. Well, let me tell you something. It's not a grave. It's not a grave. It's a tunnel. You'll come out. He said, I'll never come out. You're going to come out. You're going to come out. You're going to come out a better person, too. And you're going to come out with the knowledge of the Lord. I, in their land, they shall possess the double, everlasting joy. You can't conceive of that. Adam knows times of fun and times of being down in the pits. And he knows times of thrill and passion, and he knows how to be all wiped out. But God is talking about everlasting joy. Shall we stand? Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Let's praise the Lord. Lord, we give you thanks. Hallelujah, Lord. We praise the name of the Lord. We praise your name, Lord. We praise your name, Lord. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Kasiki on the Lava Hashiki, Asili, Arava. Lord, we praise your name. We praise.